How many of you made a New Year's resolution in the past? Raise your hand, come on. Now, are any of you planning on making one for this year? You don't have to raise your hand here, just think through, you know, are you not? Is it going to be trying to renew that gym membership? That's usually like the hot button topic is like how many people are going to be at the gym, and then how many people are going to be at the gym after January 3rd? Because that's the big question here, you know, are you going to keep up with it? Or are you going to be like, well, that gym membership cost is pretty steep, and I was really passionate about it, but I could be spending that money elsewhere. Or, you know, I'm not going to do it if I'm going to be doing this by myself. I kind of need somebody with me to encourage me, and nobody else is really going to be there with me, so I'm just going to sit it out. Or if you're like me, I just like food too much, so you know what? Let it be. However, with New Year's resolutions, the point of them is that we become a better person in the following year. We're resolving to improve ourselves. We're saying, I want to be better in this area of my life or this area of my life. It might not be working out and getting fit or in shape or eating healthy. It might be, I'm going to resolve to lie less, or I'm going to resolve to do random acts of kindness throughout the week. Unfortunately, most New Year's resolutions don't last much into the year. Sad to say, they don't usually get past the month of January. At least mine haven't. Partially because it's too unrealistic of an expectation. Sometimes it's because we just don't have the drive or the motivation to do it. Sometimes it's just laziness, if we're being honest. However, the intentions are correct, and I think the one thing that we as a church should resolve to do is to become more like Christ. Amen? So what does that look like? You know, if that's going to be our resolution, if that's what we're going to drive to do in the year 2020, if we're planning on having a 2020 vision, really? That's it? I held that one for you guys. If we're planning on having this grand vision of a faith that lasts, generations of faith to last, then what is it going to look like? So we've been going through this series this month of generations of faith. We've talked about a few different people. We've talked about a Moabite woman named Ruth, who had the faith to travel with her mother-in-law back to her homeland despite being a very hated person by the Israelites. Moabites and Israelites didn't get along. We also learned about David, who was a man after God's own heart, and also an adulterer, and a murderer, and broke a few of God's decrees. We also learned about the disciples, men who followed right after Christ, who also kind of ran away during the crucifixion. One of them denied Christ three times, and seemed to not really get it, even when they were walking with him. And you know, God used all these people, and I could end the sermon by saying, and God's going to use all of you in his will, but I'm not going to end it there because that's just kind of a disservice to God's word. However, I'm going to elaborate more on what these generations of faith look like and what we're building for future generations and how God's going to use us to build up faith that lasts generations down the road. So let's take some snapshots back. We're going to look at Abraham, and we're going to look at that covenant that we read about in chapter 15. By the way, Jason, thank you for bearing with those names of the different people that lived in the area. They're not easy, and I didn't warn Randy Ziegler in the morning service about them, and I felt bad because he got to them, and he just goes, oh. But God asked him to travel from Ur, which was, you know, over near the Gulf of Persia. It was the land of the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians. And so he travels all the way over there to what we know of as the land of Israel. And he did this all by faith. He followed God because God called him and he said, you're going to make a great nation for me. And he had to save Lot, his relative, a few different times. And, you know, we learned the story before of Lot's family fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah and the pillar of salt and just a mess that was. But Abraham, however, he stayed with God, he stayed loyal to God, and he followed after him because he was faithful to him. So we read in chapter 15 about God's covenant with him. It's a really weird picture in your head. He grabs three animals of the land and two birds. And he cuts the animals in half, and a little gruesome. But this is an ancient practice done by the kings and the lords of the ancient Near East to make a pact with each other, to make a promise, where they would lay these animals out, kind of like in this aisle here, on either side, and they would join hand in hand together, and they would walk through. And it would signify that us two have made this pact or this covenant together that we will not break, that is bound by blood, the blood of the animals on the side. And this covenant that God made with Abraham was threefold. There are three terms to it. It is to be a blessing, it is to take the land, and to uphold the covenant sign, which was circumcision. However, you're probably thinking, well, that action of the covenant practice didn't happen. They didn't go hand in hand down between the animals. What did happen? There was the torch that went down the center. There was the flame. And it signifies here that it was God who went through while Abraham was in his deep sleep to say that the only person that this is contingent on is God's faithfulness. And that Abraham, in turn, is to be a blessing. Now remember blessing. Like, hang on to that for the end because we're going to be touching on that at the end. So Abraham then is kind of told to put his faith into God here. So when he finally has that son that he's been promised for so long, and him and Sarah are well into their hundreds at this point, God says to Abraham, go up onto the mountain and sacrifice your son. Now this man who's in his 100s, wife gave birth to him around the age of 90, he's probably thinking, first thoughts, you ask me to do what? This is my only son. This is the son that the nations as numerous as the stars is supposed to come through. And yet, he was faithful. He went up to that hill. He told Isaac, God will provide a lamb. And then God did provide then for them a ram for the sacrifice. Now fast forward, because God did say in chapter 15 that your people are going to be in a land that they are not familiar with, that they are going to be enslaved in this land. And we see the Israelites are in Egypt and in slavery after the Pharaoh that was reigning with Joseph passed on, and the new Pharaoh saw them as a blight. And he said, yeah, no, these Israelites, they're not like us Egyptians, so we're going to put them to work. They're going to become our slaves. So these people all become enslaved, and along comes Moses, a man who denied his heritage as adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and decided to be with his own people. He commits murder. He flees, and he comes back after being approached by God through the burning bush. And God tells him, you are to go back and lead your people out of this land of slavery and into the promised land, the land that I promised your ancestor, Abraham. Okay. Except Moses is a little hesitant to do this. Moses says, well, I'm not good at speaking, and what am I going to tell them? And surely there's somebody else more qualified for the job. And God simply says, tell them that I am sent you. And go. So Moses does so. And the plagues come down, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and then finally, after the Passover, they're freed. And then Pharaoh gives chase, and then the Red Sea comes in. Sorry, Pharaoh. And all the people are free! And now they get to go to this promised land! And there's this new covenant made, involving the law, and the Torah, and everything that came from God, as well as the priesthood through Levi. And, unfortunately, ethnocentrism. You see, a part of the law is that they are supposed to be clean people. They're called to be a city on a hill. They're called to be an example, a showcase people for all the nations around to see how living with God is supposed to be. They're supposed to show everyone, this is the God we serve, and this is how you're supposed to live it out. Except it's twisted, and it's turned, and it's seen as us against them. They don't get that idea that Abraham had of being a blessing. So, Moses and that generation never enter into the promised land. They see the promised land. They're at the steps of it. And they're looking out, and they have spies that go in, and they come back, and they're like, now hold on a second. There are giants there. And there are nations there that don't like us and they won't like us. And if we go in there, we're going to be defeated. And are we really sure that we can do this? Can we really go into this land? And so they don't. And because God is faithful, but they weren't, they never entered. And Moses passed away looking over that land that was promised to him and his people through Abraham. Time passes. They enter into the land under Joshua. They have judges that really, really save a nation that has been falling away from God. And after the period of judges, we come across Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel is there to anoint a king that Israel calls for. And Samuel is begging with him. He's like, please don't ask for a king. Serve your one true king. Serve God. Don't be like all the other nations. They say, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. Go anoint somebody. And they find the most fit man for the job. He's tall. He's buff. He's rugged. He's a Benjamite. His name is Saul, and he's here to take care of the job. And he does so for a little bit until he starts doing his own thing. He turns away from God. He practices unlawful sacrifices. He makes very harsh vows to people about revenge and striking them down to a point where he's completely disregarded the Lord, and Samuel needs to confront him and say, look, you did a good job, you beat the Ammonites, but you've turned away from God, and that's a scary thing to do, especially as our king. So what happens next? Samuel goes and finds David. You've heard the story from Doug preaching a few weeks ago where all the sons of Jesse went before him, and then he said, yeah, none of these are fit. Is there another one? And Jesse says, well, there is the shepherd boy. He's out tending to the sheep. This young, and when I think of David, when they describe it, I think of like a guy from a boy band, you know, like not old enough to get facial hair, light hair, you know, still has some like babyish features to them, but like, you know, you don't really expect him to take down a bear or a lion like David said he did. And so this young guy becomes king. He becomes God's anointed. And he strikes down Goliath. He leads Israel's armies into victory. He has songs praised over him saying how Saul defeats his thousands, but David defeats his tens of thousands. And because it enrages Saul, he goes to kill David, but the whole time David has such a heart for the Lord that he refuses to harm a hair on the Lord's anointed. And even when Saul finally does die and he is struck down, he has the person that struck him down killed because he cares so much for the Lord and his decrees. We see David truly had a heart after the Lord's, but he's also human. He also commits adultery, murder, polygamy, he had multiple wives. He enacted the census that he was advised not to. And so after that, there is division in his household. His sons stage a coup against his kingdom. And it gets so bad that the nation splits in two. And you have a northern Israel that is pretty far from God. I mean, there's not a single righteous king in that kingdom. And then you have the southern kingdom of Judah that has less than 50% of their kings that are seen as righteous. I believe it's about 6 that were seen as righteous. So what's happened? God's nation has fallen apart. What happened to the blessing? What happened to the promise of the land? And then there is no more land. Assyria comes from the north and they take care of the northern kingdom. Babylon comes in and finishes off the job by besieging Jerusalem. And then people are put into exile, and for years they don't get to see home, and all they know is Babylonian and Persian reign. And then they come back. 3 men, later on, under the reign of different Persian kings, come back to rebuild their home. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, it depends on how you pronounce it. These 3 men come back to rebuild 3 different parts of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel is focused on rebuilding the temple. He envisions the grand structure of the temple with the fire of the presence of the Lord coming down on it and people coming all from around to worship there and offer up sacrifices, and it's going to be just like the old days. Ezra wants to rebuild the Torah and the teaching of the law and this holy community. He says, we need to continue being this showcase people so that everyone can see the mighty God that we serve and that we can be in right standing with him. And Nehemiah, he wants to build up the walls. He says, we need to keep this city strong. He saw the shambles that it was in and that raiders could come in and take the city at any time. So he said, we need to defend what God has given us. We need to defend our promised land. So it looks like this land is going to be back to being theirs. It's going to be theirs again. They approach it all wrong. And the land that is theirs isn't right. You see, each one of them has a right endeavor to pursue. Building the temple, rebuilding the law, and following after God's decrees. Even protecting what they own. But they approach it in ways that aren't how God intended it. When Zerubbabel is constructing the temple, and this is well before Ezra and Nehemiah come by, there are people that are living in the land. They claim to be Israelites, and they have a connection to Israel, and they say, we want to help build this. We want to help build to this God that we worship, and we want to have a part in this. And Zerubbabel and the people say, no, you have no part in this. This is our temple. We were the ones thrown in exile, not you, so get out. And so they build the temple up without the help of the natives there. Ezra, as he's taking care of the Torah and the law and rebuilding these teachings and getting a holy community together, he makes this observation of saying, some of you have married wives from Babylon and Persia. They're not Israelites. Therefore, you need to divorce them. Now, I want to make something very clear. It did say in the Torah and in the Old Testament to not marry women outside. But that's not what God wants. He doesn't want you to divorce them, Ezra. So Ezra enacts this decree and sends these women and children out because they're not pure Israelites. Remember that ethnocentrism that we talked about. They're so focused on being pure in one nation that they forget about the nations around them. They forget about the blessing. They forget about being a blessing to the other people. And lastly, Nehemiah goes to build the wall. And while he's doing that, there are people around who, again, want to join and have a problem with this wall because they say, we want in Jerusalem just as much as you guys do. And he says, no. And in fact, we're going to have an armed guard around the building of the wall at all times so that if the people are building, there's an armed guard. And when the armed guard switches with the builders then are defending the city. And they build this wall and keep the people out. And all of their efforts backfire on them. The temple is neglected. It's as if Eli's sons came back from the dead and decided to take care of it again. And if you remember, Eli's sons, they always brought women around it. They ate the sacrifices that were given up to God. They neglected it. They let it go into shambles, essentially. And they were stealing the gold from it. And it was kept the same way under Zerubbabel that it was kept under them. Ezra and his Torah teachings are neglected then. People are forgetting about the Sabbath, and they're living lives as if the Torah doesn't exist. They're living lives as if they're still in exile, still doing the same practices that are outside of Israel. And Nehemiah, when he looks around, he sees that there are marketplaces all around his wall, which invite outsiders to come in. And he gets so mad that he throws a rage and he says, what is happening to this perfect thing that we built? The reality is it was never perfect. That they got it wrong. And this culture that they just built leads up to the culture that we see Jesus ministering in. So what started off with Abraham, given the foundation of saying, you're going to go and be a blessing. Your people are going to take this land and you're going to show what it means to be in a covenant relationship with me so that everybody can know it. Somewhere along the line, it was missed. And now we see Pharisees who care more about the law than about following God. We see people who are ignorant to God's faithfulness. And we see a misunderstanding of the prophets when they talk about a coming Messiah who will free them from oppression. They envision this great king that's going to come in and destroy the Romans, and they're going to be a free nation, and they're going to rule over all that was promised to them. Instead, they have a child born in Bethlehem to a father who is a carpenter and a mother who was a virgin. So Christ goes and ministers to the nation. He goes all around Judea, up to Samaria, around the Galilee. And he brings people with him, these disciples. You know who they are, Peter, James, John, Matthew, even Judas. And they all are ministering with him. And it seems like, wow, these are going to be the pillars of the church. These people are going to build up Christ's new kingdom, and they're going to be the founders of this. They leave everything behind. They go out and serve the masses. They are serving with Christ. And then the night of betrayal comes. One of his own, for 30 pieces of silver, turns him over to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers in the temple. And the disciples start to scatter one by one. Peter, the one closest to him, the one that was told that he was going to be the rock that the church was built on, he then denies Christ three times. The disciples, they're human too. Just like we talked about David being human and having a heart after God's own heart, we see these men who doubted, like Thomas did, fled, and denied Christ to save their own skins. So where's the generations of faith? Does it end? Well, of course not, because we're all sitting here. Instead, we see that Christ uses people despite their shortcomings. We always hear that God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. And every person here is called. Francis Chan talks about how Jesus called the disciples and he would go to them and he would say to them, "Follow me." It wasn't a feeling in their heart. It wasn't them saying, "You know, I think God's telling me to go out and serve people." It was Jesus walking up to them and saying, "Come on. We're going to make you fishers of men." And you have no idea what that means, but you're gonna. And so Peter, who denied Christ three times, he's redeemed when Christ says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Of course I do." And then Christ says, "Then feed my sheep." And he says that two more times. And he does it in front of the disciples. He pulls them aside in front of the disciples and he says that so that there is a witness to show that those three denials are now not only forgiven, but reversed to say, "You're still going to be used for great things." Something I learned about Thomas is that he ended up being a missionary out in India. This man who doubted Christ up until he was resurrected and made him touch the holes in his wrists and the hole in his side. This man who doubted Christ all throughout the ministry goes and becomes a martyr out in eastern India, where you will find chapels and cathedrals and a statue to him of St. Thomas. And he went out and served faithfully out there. In fact, all of the disciples that were with him afterwards went out and became martyrs, except for John, who then wrote the book of Revelation for us. Paul, an enemy to the church at one point, a man who hated Christianity more than anyone, was gripped by that same faith that carried from generation to generation. And that man who then converted to Christ and was called just as equally by Christ as all the disciples, he then goes back to Abraham. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he knows his Abraham stories. And he said, "Abraham is the justifier of faith." Just as Abraham was called to be a blessing by God, we are all still called to be blessings to the nations around us. And Paul understood that, and he said that the number one thing that is driving you to this, the thing that you cannot forget, is your faith. If we're going to build anything for future generations, it must be on faith. Faith that is built on the rock. Faith that is built on Christ as a foundation. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And he goes on, and he writes about the generations of faith. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he did not know to receive as an inheritance. He lived by faith with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs to that same promise. Sarah lived by faith, by herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, not being able to experience the promise that was given to them, but knowing that it was assured because of their faith. By faith, when he was tested, Abraham took Isaac up to offer him up as a sacrifice, because he knew that God would raise him up from the dead if he did so. Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau by faith. Joseph, by faith, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. By faith, all these different generations move forward and forward. And the author even goes on to say this, and I'll say the same exact thing because I don't have all the time in the world too. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, all of these different generations of faith." These people who saw the one and true God and said, "I'm going to serve him." A Moabite woman who said, "Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." David, in a lot of his psalms, repenting for the sins he had committed, accepting the fact that he is still sinful, he is not perfect, but he says, "I serve a perfect and holy God." All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The author of Hebrews goes from the very beginning of God's promise with Abraham, and he walks it all the way up to a point where maybe he just ran out of paper to write on in the scroll, but he got to a point where he said, "You know, I could keep going to prove my point even more, but to prove my point, here's what I'm saying. We," and I'm speaking to us now, "we get to fulfill the promise even further. That thing that Abraham was told to be a blessing, we carry that on." So here's my big picture. I always try to leave off with a big picture, the one thing I would like you to take home, and that's to build a faith that lasts. The way to do that looks like a bunch of different ways. It's practicing spiritual disciplines. Reading your Bible, praying regularly, fasting. I don't know the last time that many of us have practiced fasting, but it is a discipline. And the reason why it's a discipline is because we say, "Yeah, I don't really like doing that." But disciplines, as we know, are good for us. They make us better in the long haul. That's why New Year's resolutions aren't always that fun, because most of the time they are disciplines. It's living above temptation, and then when we fall into that temptation, confessing our sins. And the one that I think that we at Hempfield Church of the Brethren get the best is living in fellowship. We are living as one people, one body, one spirit, and that's living after one Christ. And it's more than just hanging out or even seeing each other on a Sunday. And this is why I say that I see this in practice here, is that we meet in each other's homes. We share in meals. We are living in community. We're encouraging each other in our faith. But I'm going to say, let's continue to get better in every area. Some of you are probably thinking, I read my Bible every day. Some of you are probably saying, I haven't touched my Bible in a while. And you know what? We all will improve. We're all here to work together. We're never called to be alone in this endeavor. Remember, in Matthew chapter 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and the trials came, and the temptations came, and the struggles came. And everything pointing away from God came around, and yet that house stood firm on the rock, which is the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now if anyone builds on the foundation, which is Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Christ is the rock, Christ is the foundation, and everything we do must be focused on Him. Let us not be like the Pharisees who followed so heavily to the Torah and to the law and pointed after everything that Christ did on the Sabbath of healing and teaching with the authority that He did and having the disciples just pick little kernels on the corner of the fields on the Sabbath that they got so mad that they were like, He's breaking all the Torah law. We have to kill Him, which is also breaking the Torah law. Let us not be like them and get so focused on the little things that don't matter. Let's focus on Christ and building up that faith that will last for generations. Some of you can think of a person in your head that led you to be the person you are today, that God used to make you a believer. For me, it was growing up in a house and in a family where our faith was very evident. For some of you, it might not have been a family member at all. It might have been a friend. It might have been a person just passing by on the street that handed you a power track or something like that. It could have been anyone that God used. And yet, those people understood the generations of faith to come. There are generations of faith to come. So my challenge then is, if there is a building that needs to be finished, the only way it can be finished is if we start building it and that we carry through the building process. Let me pray. Father God, author and perfecter of our faith, we pray to you now that we, as one, can continue on in faith, following after you, that we will not forget the practices, but that we will focus ultimately on the purpose of doing them, that the things that we build on the foundation of gold, silver, straw, hay, whatever it might be, Lord, may we give our all towards being like Christ so that the generations after us will know this faith. They will carry the torch and that they will remember the covenant that Abraham made and the challenge that is still presented to us today of being a blessing. May we go out from today being that blessing to the world. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hemfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hemfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week.